All of us know that when God created man, He placed him in a perfect environment, in a perfect body, without a sin nature, with an open and wonderful relationship with Himself. And yet, even with all this splendor, man had one problem. He was lonely. He needed someone like himself to communicate with and to commune with. He needed someone like him. And so God created Eve, his wife. And Eve would be, according to, I think Adam thought this was God's best stuff. This is the best thing that he had created so far. He adored Eve. And she was like him, and yet she wasn't. And she was a crowning achievement as far as Adam was concerned of God's creation, I'm sure. As we know, the story doesn't turn out as well as it should have. We know of the fall of man. We know that God sent them forth to bear children and fill the earth, and they did that later. But due to sin, the story turns in a wrong direction. But when it comes to happiness and fulfillment, it is still God's first and best plan to be married, to have a loving spouse, to have a family. And with that in mind, it's no coincidence then that we know that Satan wants to undermine God's plan. Anything that God has created good, Satan wants to undermine. So we shouldn't be surprised when Satan attacks our homes. We shouldn't be surprised when he attacks your home. We shouldn't be surprised that he wants to undermine every good thing that God has ever done, and he starts with the home. If he can destroy the home, and he's doing a pretty good job in our world, isn't he? If he can destroy the home, he destroys societies. If he destroys the home, he destroys our churches. If he can destroy the home, he can wreak havoc throughout the universe. And so he's constantly working on the home. Don't be surprised. That's his first effort. That's it. That's the front lines of the devil's work, in my opinion, is the home. Secondly, is the church. He already has the world in his back pocket. And so as we come to our passage today, in Mark chapter 10, working our way through the book of Mark, given this backdrop, it's not surprising to find that both Mark and Matthew, the two of the synoptic gospels, are interject an account here about the family. Now, Jesus is almost into Jerusalem. He's into the last stages of his ministry on earth. He'll be at the cross soon enough. And yet, there is an important thing about the family God wants to throw in here for us. And so, we're not surprised that on his way to Jerusalem, there's a stop. And on that stop, there is a discussion concerning the family. We're going to look at two things today. We're going to look at marriage and we're going to look at children. Mostly about marriage, because that's what most of our passage is about. So let's start there. In verse 1, it says, "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them." Jesus is now through with his ministry in Galilee. He's been there a lot. And in chapter 9, he's done. Verse 33, he's in Capernaum. But now he is headed to Judea. He has left Galilee. He will not return. And on his way to Judea, he runs into this situation. The Gospel of John indicates that Jesus had already ministered in Judea probably much of the first year of his public ministry. It's not found, by the way, in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But John indicates that a big part of the first year he ministered in Judea. So these people already knew him. And so when he comes back to Judea, there are crowds that gather around. Some perhaps wanted to hear what he had to say. Others just wanted to be healed or fed or whatever. But as usual, the crowds began to gather. And as it says in verse 10, as was his custom, he began to teach them. Matthew adds that he also healed them. And so Jesus is doing what Jesus always does in the public setting. He's teaching, he's healing, he's ministering to these people. That was his custom. But in verse 2, the Pharisees had a custom. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. The Pharisees had a custom. You'll find it throughout all the chapters we've been looking at. Chapter 8, verse 11, for example, they come and they test Jesus. That's their custom. Every chance they get, they test him. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to throw him. And so they come to Jesus, and they bring before him perhaps the hottest issue of the day. Every society at different times, they have different hot-button issues. In our culture over the last many decades, abortion has been one of those. Today, homosexuality is one of those. In ancient first-century Judaism, the ministry that Jesus was having among the Jews, it was divorce. It was a big issue, a lot of debate, a lot of discussion. What about divorce? And so they bring to Jesus this question about divorce, realizing that whatever answer he gives alienates somebody. They knew that. They weren't looking for an answer. They didn't know what God had to say about marriage and divorce. They wanted to know what they could do to trip up Jesus in front of somebody. The majority of Jews at this time, the theologians as well as the regular people, had followed a rabbi by the name of Hillel. Hillel taught that divorce for men only, not women, purely for men, that divorce was allowed for almost any reason. No-fault divorce for the men. If the wife grew old and he wanted a younger model, he could divorce her. If she wasn't a good cook and burned his favorite dish, he could divorce her. And on and on. Whatever. He didn't have to have a reason. He could just divorce her. And so that's what the average person in Israel thought at the time. A minority of the Jews followed Rabbi Shammai, who taught something very different. He taught that divorce was allowed only for the cause of immorality, only because if one of the parties had committed adultery. So this was a hotly contested issue of the day. And there was another player in the field, too, that we often forget about, and that was King Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias. Remember, they had been divorced and remarried to one another. John the Baptist, with all the courage that that man had, what a man, he stands up and he condemns the king, the top guy of the region, and condemns him and his wife for what they've done, calls them to repent. Instead of repenting, they removed his head and killed him. And so they are also involved here. Whatever Jesus says, especially if he keeps to the biblical account, he's going to make somebody mad, and he's probably going to make King Herod mad, and Herod can finish off what they've started. That would be probably in their thinking. Well, in verse 3, we find that Jesus doesn't give them a simple yes or no answer that they're looking for or some kind of position. As usual, Jesus outflanks his enemies. Verse 3 says, "And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you?" What did Moses command? Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So whenever we find in Scripture something that Moses commanded, he's not talking about what a man came up with, but what the inspired author of those first 5 chapters wrote and commanded through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's actually God's Word. But what did Moses command you, is the question Jesus says. And I want you to note here, Jesus doesn't do what the Pharisees and the rabbis of his day did. They would turn to experts. They would quote this rabbi and that source and this creed and whatever else. Jesus didn't do any of those things. He took them straight back to Scripture. Now, it's important that we see what people who love the Lord and have studied the Word for years know about the Bible and think about the Bible. Compare those things, but never depend on those things. Men and women are fallible. Only the Word of God is authoritative. And so instead of turning to, well, this rabbi said that, this tradition says that, he turned directly to the Word of God, and he says, what did Moses command? Now, in verse 4, we find that the Pharisees actually do not answer Jesus' question. Instead, in verse 4, they turn to Deuteronomy 24, a quote there. This is the key passage in the Old Testament on divorce. And he said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, notice that word permitted. It's important. I noticed Gary emphasized it when he read the text. That's a good emphasis because Jesus didn't ask what was permitted. He asked what was commanded. I want us to go back to Deuteronomy 24, given that it is the foundational passage and the most important passage of Old Testament times on divorce. Let's see what was happening there. This is during the time of the Exodus. The Jews are wandering, and by the time of the writing of Deuteronomy, they're just about ready to enter the land. And as usual, the people aren't living particularly well. Better than sometimes, but not particularly well. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, and her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Let's kind of pick this apart for a little bit. In verse 1, we find that these people were divorcing their wives for no reason. And they were just simply dismissing them. They were saying, look, well, I don't like you anymore. I want a different wife. Get out of here. Now, when that happened, notice it was for some indecency in her. Now, this word indecency was the word over which the scholars of Jesus' day argued. Because in the Old Testament system, remember, if someone committed adultery, what happened to them? They were executed. They were stoned to death. So if that's the case, you don't need to divorce your wife. She's going to be executed. And so when he uses the word indecency, he must not have been talking about adultery. There was something else. That's what they were arguing about. But the issue is this. Because of the hardness of their heart, as Jesus will say, they were just simply sending their wives away without any means of support. Remember, in that day, most women had no means of supporting themselves. And so when they were kicked out of their husband's home, and many of them were hundreds of miles away from their family, they were destitute. They were on the streets. And the Lord said, I'm not going to let that continue to happen. If you are going to divorce your wife, you're going to have a written bill of divorcement giving the reason. And only for indecency can you do that. Not because she burnt your bacon. Verse 2, now just going on, just to put it in a context here. He also says to her, look, if you go out and divorce your wife, the only way she can survive is remarry in that society. So she's going to probably remarry. And when she does that, you can't have her again. If her second husband divorces her, she's not yours. If the second husband even dies, she's not yours. You cannot have her again. Why did God do that? Because he didn't want her treated like an animal or a piece of property. If you're going to get married, this is serious business. If you divorce, this is very serious business. You're not going to have her come and go and treat her like a piece of property. You're going to treat her with decency and respect. Now, go back to our passage. Let's see what Jesus does with this. Chapter 10. Verse 5, after they had said that, they had gone to Deuteronomy and said that, Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now, that's not a very pleasant thing, is it? Because of the hardness of these people, because of their sinfulness. It isn't God's plan. Jesus is going to move on to show his plan, God's plan for marriage. He's going to go on to do that. But before he does that, he says, Moses permitted it. God let him do that. God let this, we're going to call it a command at this point, because God had him do this, but not for any good reason, simply because of your sinfulness. You're so hard-hearted. You're so callous to the things of God and to God himself that you're just misusing these women. And so God puts some parameters around it, some breaks in the system, and it's only because of your sinfulness that that was the case. Then he moves on. In essence, we don't know what else Jesus might have said here, but in essence, Jesus said, you turned to the wrong passage in the writings of Moses. I wasn't talking about Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was a permission. I was talking about the original commandment. What did Moses command? Well, Jesus goes on to say, verses 6 through 8, turning back to Genesis 1 and 2 here, he says this, and from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. From the beginning, this was not so. Now, what do we find? There are several things here that I want to point out, several truths about marriage from the beginning that Jesus identifies. Number one, God made them male and female. This is also Genesis 1:27. God made them male and female. From the beginning, God intended that marriage is for a man and a woman. People of the same sex are not to come together. They're not to be married. That was from the beginning, the design of mankind by God. Verse 7 gives a second principle or second truth. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. That's Genesis 2:24. In Genesis, by the way, this could either be a comment by God or Adam. It's hard to tell in the original text. It could be either one. Either way, even before there were fathers and mothers to leave, God says this is what marriage would be about. You would leave your father and mother to go on to become one, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, this leads us to some practical issues. See, leaving father and mother physically and spiritually, emotionally, is part of marriage. It is not a good idea, folks, if anybody's thinking about marriage or whatever else, it is not a good idea to get married and live with your family. That is not a good idea. Do not do that. That is almost inevitably a mistake. But he probably was speaking here also emotionally and spiritually as well. This implies the maturity to leave your parents and be independent of your parents. The relationship has now changed. The most important relationship is no longer between mom and dad and you. It's between you and your husband. And even after you have children, the most important human relationship is the marriage relationship. And so we must be willing to leave father and mother. Not dishonor them. Always to honor them. Always, a good relationship is great. Have that. But you're now independent of them. You're not dependent upon them in any area of life. They can be your counselors, they can be your helpers, they can be your friends, they can be your parents in an honorable relationship, but you're not to be dependent upon them. That is what Jesus is saying here. They need to be then able to function well without mom and dad. Whenever I do premarital counseling, I always ask this question. Could you live 2,000 miles from mom and dad? Now, imagine most of them ever thought about that. And so, I don't know if they're telling me the truth or not. Nobody's ever said, no, I can't. I've had a number say, I don't want to, but I could. And of course, they could be telling me what I want to hear. It doesn't really matter. I want to put that in their minds. Listen, if you're thinking about marriage or even in the future or you're married now, whatever, if you can't live 2,000 miles from mom and dad, you're not ready to get married. You're not ready. You're still too emotionally, spiritually, physically tied to mom and dad. It may not be what you want, and hopefully it won't happen. But if it does, you need to be ready to do that. You're to leave mom and dad. Now, another issue, though, is can mom and dad live without you? Some of you say, yes! And others would say, no, I can't do it. I can't live without Junior or Sissy or whoever else you want to call. Yeah, that's a funny name, I know. But you can't do it. Look, then you're not ready, mom and dad. You need to look into your heart. Could you let your daughter or your son go 2,000 miles away? Would your world come crumbling down? Are you dependent upon your kids? Then you've got some serious maturing to do. There's issues here. You are not to be in control of your children after they're married. You're not to make them dependent upon you. And you're not to build your life around them. Your life should be built around Christ, by the way. If the Lord gives you the benefit of having them around, then be a good parent, but don't make them dependent. Don't cripple them with your own needs. I found in recent times that a lot of Christian parents have done a very good job of giving their children roots, but a lot of them have not done a very good job of giving them wings to move on. Be careful with that. Examine that in your own life as well. Here's a third truth, verse 8. The two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage is not a business partnership. It is truly a spiritual relationship. Something happens at the moment that you say, I do. The moment you become a married person. Something happens that he is saying is called oneness here. He's not talking about the physical relationship. Many times you're reading books and this is talking about the physical union. No, it's not. The physical union is a symbol, just like baptism is a symbol of our faith in Christ. It is not what causes us to be united together. There's a spiritual union. It's a supernatural union that God brings about when you marry. Which is why, as we'll see in a second, divorce is so disruptive and so painful, so harmful in any relationship, because God has made us one. The Lord is arguing here then that the original design by God for marriage is that two people be fused together as one. And now they are to stay together. It's not a business partnership. It is a spiritual union between two people brought about by God. Here's a fourth thing, truth. Marriage is a divine act. Verse 9 again, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Look at the first part of that. This is not out of the Old Testament. This is Jesus' words, what therefore God has joined together. Marriage is a divine act. God puts two people together. Not man, God. Now, when I stand up and do a wedding, there's traditional words that are normally used. People come to me and they want to do the wedding ceremony. And I've got a whole bunch of papers from the past of weddings we've done here over the years, and I give it to them. And they can look it over. A lot of times they say, we just want to do the traditional vows. I said, okay, are you going to pledge your troth? And most people don't want to do that because that sounds like a pig, doesn't it? I'm going to pledge my troth, you know. So that usually catches their attention, and they're willing to read the literature I give them after that and come up with something a little different. But in the marriage vows, traditionally, at the end, a minister often says, by the power vested in me, I now pronounce you husband and wife. I usually don't say that. As a matter of fact, I have rarely said that, either because I forgot or because I really don't like that. The state has given me power. Well, isn't that great? I can say, you're married, big deal. You know, the state has allowed me to do that. I sign on a little line, I send it into the state, they lose it. You can find it later, maybe. But I have the authority given to me by the state of Illinois to pronounce you husband and wife. Big deal. All right? Look at what God says. Verse 9, God has joined them together. What God has joined together. This is a divine act. God brings you together. So when you stand up here and you vow to one another before God and the world that you will, until death do us part, you are coming together with a divine act of God. He is putting you together as one. It's very important to recognize that. Matthew 19:5 uses the word cleave. You'll cleave to your wife. And that's a word in the Greek that means super glue. Now, you won't find that in any lexicon, but I like the word. Is the kind of thing that you just can't pull apart. If you're like me, I'm notorious for using super glue or Gorilla Glue or whatever else to fix some little thing, and I don't fix it, but I glue my fingers together. Ever done that? You better get those things apart pretty quick, because I haven't always done it as quick as I should. And it is painful. And that's what divorce is. Even in the worst of marriages, divorce is a painful thing because God has put them together. Not just Christians. Even secular people who do not know Christ or honor Christ, they are together by God. God put them there. And to separate that is a painful thing. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say at the end of verse 9, a fifth thing, let no man separate. If God has put something together, what person would dare separate it? And yet we know every day, even among Christians, there are divorces taking place. Those who that God has joined together, man has separated. Again, this is not just a legal contract, not a business partnership. This is a life. What Jesus is saying from the Old Testament is that, look, you are not to treat your wife as a slave or a toy. She is your spouse, your mate. You are one. You're not to dismiss her on a whim. It's a holy estate. We say that in the wedding vows. Into this holy estate we come. It is holy. Always remember that. And so as he pulls that together at this point, keep in mind then, God, this is God's original plan. When your marriage gets rough and you don't know where to turn and you're hurting, Divorce is not a word that you use. God has put you together. You fix that marriage. You get help. There are people here who can help you with your marriage relationship. The Scriptures are clear on marriage relationships. Obey them, and we'll help guide you as you need that. But divorce is not an option. Verse 10. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. One thing, we've said a lot of kind of negative things about the disciples over the last few months because of some of the things they do. But here's a real positive thing. They're always curious about what God means, about what Jesus has said. That's a positive thing, folks. I just love it when people are curious about the Word of God, about the truth of God's Word, about what God says. That's an admirable thing. I hope you're curious. You know, I've been teaching the Word as a professional pastor for 40 years. It looked like it'd be real easy to get tired of it, wouldn't it? And I'm not saying that there isn't times that you battle that. I battle that, but tell you what, I'm still curious. When I'm studying the Bible on my own to bring you things that like this, I'm still curious. I'm still reading books. I'm still looking into the text. I'm still wanting to know what God has to say. Don't ever lose that joy of discovery of God's Word. Be curious. Now, they're curious, so they come to Jesus. They can't wait to get home, and they want to ask Jesus about this. Verse 11 and 12, Jesus accommodates them. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Jesus speaks very plainly to his disciples here. Divorce and remarriage are both sin. Now, there's three things in this text I want to point out quickly, and then go to Matthew quickly for one final one. And if you're confused by this or put off by this or whatever, I would ask you to hold your feelings in anyway until we get done with what God has to say through Jesus Christ. Number one, for a man to divorce his wife and remarry is to commit adultery. That's what Jesus says in verse 11. This is because the oneness has been broken. The marriage bond has been broken. That oneness has been broken that God has put together. Notice in this verse here, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. The commentators are very divided over who the her is here. Is it the first wife or second wife? I think it's both. He commits adultery against his wife, first wife, and he commits adultery with his second wife. So I don't think we have to divide over that. I think it's both. Secondly, divorce is not adultery. Remarriage is. Divorce is not adultery. Remarriage is. Says verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, that means there are two sins on the table here. Divorce and the remarriage after divorce. Both are sins. But the adultery itself is committed when we remarry someone. Why? Because in God's eyes, it doesn't matter what the state thinks, in God's eyes, you're still married to the first woman. And so to marry another is to be having two wives at the same time. That is to commit adultery against your first wife and with the second wife. Third, the same is true for wives. Verse 12, unique in the Gospels. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Matthew doesn't mention this, neither does any of the other Gospels. When Matthew wrote his account, he was writing primarily to the Jews. And so he did not say anything about the wife remarrying or divorcing because under Jewish law, you couldn't do that. But Mark is writing primarily to Romans and Greeks, Gentiles. And then under the Roman system at this time, women were allowed to marry their or divorce their husbands, although it was fairly uncommon, but they could do it. And so he turns it around and talks about the wife here as well. And keep in mind also, Jesus has just condemned the most powerful people in the region. King Herod, Antipas, and his wife Herodias had both divorced their spouses and remarried. He just condemned them. The Pharisees now have kind of what they want in that regard. Now, there's one more thing I want to talk about, and you have to go back to Matthew to get that. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. There's one more thing here that's very important. It's called the exception clause. Mark does not record it. I believe 1 Corinthians 7 does, which is the epistle's greatest treatise on divorce and remarriage. But the other Gospels do not. But Matthew does. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. But we're just going to read verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we've already talked about the rest of this, but look at this word, except for the reason of unchastity. Go over to Matthew chapter 19 now, verse 9, where Jesus kind of repeats this, a little bit different, 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The word in both of these cases, immorality and unchastity, the Greek word is porneia. Now, it's very important that we know what that word means because it's translated various ways in various translations. It is the Greek word that means sexual sins that involve intercourse. So this is a word that means exactly that. Fornication, adultery, incest, these kinds of sins. Here's it. This is important. It does not include sins of our minds, our thinking. It does not include pornography. It does not include flirting. It does not include an emotional attachment with someone who is not your spouse. Those are all wrong. They're sins in themselves, but they do not give you the exception to marriage. They do not open the door for divorce. Very important to know that because people play with that all the time, trying to look for loopholes instead of trying to fix their marriages. The Lord allows for divorce for one reason, one biblical reason, and that is porneia, immorality, when your spouse is unfaithful sexually to you. Only for that reason. And then he never demands it. Many, many, many couples, Christian couples and others, have gone through this and have had unfaithfulness in the relationship and yet been able to mend the marriage and go on to have a wonderful relationship with their spouse. The Lord never demands, but he does allow divorce. And, as I understand the Greek text here, if he allows the divorce, he also allows the remarriage. So a person who is biblically divorced is allowed by God to remarry because the guilty party has broken that union through unfaithfulness. Now, let me say a couple more things here in regard to all this. Jesus is demonstrating the seriousness of marriage and the fact that divorce should not be considered an option. But someone says, you know, I did not know what my husband was like when I married him. I didn't know he was so selfish. I didn't know he was so had such a temper problem. I didn't know he was so bad with money. I didn't know any of these things. And that's miserable. Don't I have a right to be happy? Well, there's a bunch of excuses that we hear lined up all the time. No, you do not have the right to divorce for those reasons. I don't know if a place in the Bible says you have a right to be happy. Mike liked that. But that's not ever the issue. I'm in love, so I'm married. If I'm not in love, I divorce. Baloney. You're committed to a person before God. God has put you together. All right, so that's why marriage is serious business. Don't go into it lightly. Don't go into it lightly. Don't go into it without good biblical counseling from someone who will tell you when you're wrong. Not somebody who wants to tell you what you want to hear. Somebody who will sit there and say, that's not right. You're thinking wrong. Don't do that. Get good biblical counseling from someone not afraid to tell you the truth and someone who knows Scripture. Serious business. But now here's another thing. But he beats me. Physically, he abuses me and the children. Can I divorce for that? Not according to this passage. But I do believe you can separate. I do not believe that because of self-preservation and for protection of the children, if you are being physically abused, that you have the right to pull yourself out of that relationship in that way, but you do not have the right to divorce or remarry. If we stay with Scripture alone, this is clear. Immorality is the only reason. If that husband, who's beating you, for example, in this case, himself decides to remarry, that opens the door for your remarriage later. But at that point, you can separate for safety, but you cannot divorce or remarry at that time. I had a man tell me years ago, not here, but somewhere else, he said, after he got married, or the day of his wedding, he said, if it doesn't work out, I'll just divorce her. Guess what? 2 years later and one kid later, they got divorced. You don't go into marriage with anything but the idea that God has put you together and nothing will separate you. But now, having said all this and showing the sinfulness and the wrongful divorce, we have to recognize this. And one more thing, very important for some of you here, people you know in your own life, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There's only one unpardonable sin, and that is the resistance of the work of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 12. If you have divorced for unbiblical reasons and remarry, you can't go back. You cannot go back. So what do? If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God doesn't want you to go through life feeling that you have destroyed your life. There will be consequences. Those cannot always be erased. But God will forgive your sin and make you right before Him. Read Psalm 51, Psalm 38, Psalm 32. David, who committed adultery, who committed murder, found the forgiveness of God. Aren't you glad that we have a God who forgives? May we always be as willing to forgive as our Lord is. This doesn't minimize divorce and remarriage for wrong reasons. It does tell us that the Lord, through His grace, forgives us of our sins. If we want to talk about that sometime, be glad to do so. Now, very quickly, let's turn to children. We're already just about out of time, so I just want to touch on this. And they were bringing children to Him so He might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, He was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to Me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter into it at all." And He took them in His arms and began blessing them and laying His hands on them. These are children coming to Jesus. We don't know how old they were. Could it be anywhere from infants to 12-year-olds? But since Jesus was taking them in His arms, probably most of them were tiny. The children weren't coming to Jesus, by the way, because they thought He was such a happy-go-lucky guy. I read that in books all the time. Jesus must have been a happy guy. He must have been smiling and telling jokes, or the children wouldn't want to come to Him. He must have been giving out gummy worms or something, so the kids could come to Him. The passage says, and especially in Matthew 19, the parents brought the children. And the reason why is it was their custom to bring their children to traveling rabbis to be blessed. That's why they were bringing them, not because Jesus was happy-go-lucky. I trust Jesus was very happy. But that wasn't what the text seems to say. The disciples didn't want these kids there because Jesus was too busy. He had big people to talk to, not these little ones. So he didn't have time for little ones, but Jesus is upset with them because they don't understand still His ministry. Jesus loves these children. He draws them to Himself, and he does bless them at this time. And then He says this, "Whoever does not receive," verse 15, "the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." What does He mean by that? I don't think He was looking for any particular quality found in children except helplessness and dependency. You see, children are born stubborn and resistant, as we all continue to battle with that. They're born rebellious, but downright, down at the basics, they can't live without their parents, not little children. They would die in a very short time without the nurture of their parents. It's when they allow their parents to nurture them that they're able to eat, be clothed, and so forth. Without their parents, they could not make it. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. You must come to Him helpless, dependent, recognizing you have nothing to offer Him. that on your own you will perish. But you come to Him, helpless and dependent, and you throw yourself on the mercy of God, and you ask Him to forgive you of your sin and to make you the child of God. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus probably would have liked what Martin Luther had to say about children. I've used this before, but I like it. Martin Luther, who loved children, said this: "People who do not like children are swine, dunces, and blackheads." Never one to mince words. "Not worthy to be called men and women, because they despise the blessing of God, the Creator, and the author of marriage." You know, we like to sing "Jesus loves the little children," because Jesus loves the little children. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this text of Scripture that deals with very practical, tough issues. And Lord, it hits all of us in different places this morning. Father, help us this morning to take Your Word, to apply it where it hits us, and to come into compliance with it, whatever our situation might be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I will remind you, before we sing our last song, which is 456, 456, "Find Us Faithful," one verse. Remind you of our hayride tonight at 4:30 at the Fleck Farm. And I would also remind you of our Sunday school classes over here. But stay around here if you want to in fellowship for a while. We have our sign up for the missionary conference, our small groups, and so forth. So a lot of things happening. Partake of those. Enjoy one another's fellowship. Let's stand as we sing one verse of 456.